Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome to the studio for this conversation two dear friends, one a colleague here at Midwestern Seminary, Dr. Christian George, who serves as curator of our Spurgeon Library, an assistant professor for church history, and his father, Dr. Timothy George, who serves as the founding dean and current dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. Gentlemen, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
It's a delight to talk today about a topic of great interest to the three of us and a vocational focus for you two. And that's a topic related to church history. And specifically today, I want to discuss with you and us to converse about why preachers should study church history. I started to frame the question as why preachers should read church history. Mm. We commend reading of church history as well, but we want to take it a bit more serious and not merely read it, but study it. Be students of church history. So let me just open the conversation here. Christian, I'm looking to my left, and to keep it clear in this conversation, for the next 30 minutes, you're Christian and your father is Dr. George.
That's how it should be.
Okay, here we go. Keep it clear for those listening. Christian, why should preachers study church history?
Okay, going back to my name, Christian, I believe, and Dad, correct me if I'm wrong, you are going to name me something like Calvin Augustinius.
I was going to name you Calvin Augustinus George, but your mother wouldn't let me.
That's right.
Oh, wow.
And so instead, he named me Christian after John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a good segue into this because in a lot of ways, Augustine said the church is like a caravan of pilgrims marching through time. And so when we study that caravan of pilgrims, we figure out who our family is. And so I think one reason we study history is we discover our genealogy, where we come from. My father is known for saying this, but between your grandmother and Jesus, God has been up to something in the past. And church history gives us access into what he's been doing.
And so I love the way you frame that. Our genealogy, spiritual genealogy, and oftentimes physical genealogy, is related to you two, father and son. Dr. George, how do you sense that? How does that play out genealogically as preachers study church history?
You know, one of the worst things I think a preacher can do is to think of that preacher as isolated from the wider family of faith, as sort of every tub sitting on its own bottom, modern rugged individualism. That's counter to the gospel. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declared unto you that which I also received. Hmm. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. He received that. It's not something that he made up. And, of course, we know he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a powerful encounter. He tells us about that in Galatians 1. But he also received it from those who had come before him, even in that earliest part of the church. We do not invent the Christian faith ourselves. We receive it. We receive it from the Lord, but we often receive it through others who have come before us. So when I think about the spiritual genealogy that we all have, we're grateful for those who first told us the gospel. Mm-hmm. I remember those people in the little church I went to who told me that the Bible was the Word of God, that Jesus loved me and died on the cross for my sins and rose again, and if I trusted in him, I could be saved. I still believe those things. They shaped my life. It's a message I received. And every pastor has that responsibility, not only to receive, but also to pass on to those who come after us.
That's good. I'm on the fly here. My date may be off, but to this point, as I recall, it was February-ish of 1998, and I and a carload of other college students loaded up to drive north from Mobile, Alabama to Birmingham, Alabama on I-65 to attend the Conger Lectures at Beeson Divinity School. And John Piper was delivering the lectures that year, and we went to hear him preach, and he had been described to me as the John MacArthur of the North. And I thought, well, that sounds appealing. And so we all loaded up and went to spend a couple of days up there and listen to him lecture. And the whole ride up, one of the men in the car, one of the guys in the car, he had been to your campus before. He had been to Beeson Divinity School, and he'd been to Hodges Chapel. And he kept telling us, you're going to be blown away by the beauty of the chapel. And he kept describing it to us. And he kept describing the dome itself, and he said that the dome is based upon the passage, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and you look into the dome, and you see these great figures of church history looking down. And then a few hours later, we got there, and we walked in prior to the lecture starting. We toured the place, and we saw the dome, and we saw that great cloud of witnesses looking down. It reminded me in that moment, it was instructive in that moment, that there is a genealogy here. Mm. And yes. It goes to Paul. It goes to Augustine. Yeah. It goes to Luther and Calvin. It goes to Whitfield and Wesley. It goes to Edwards. It goes to Spurgeon. And it goes down to us in the stewardship we have. So I love the genealogical aspect of all of this. It reminds us that we are part of a narrative that is so much bigger than ourselves.
Yeah.
And understanding that emboldens us week in and week out in the rigors of ministry and the challenges of life.
Absolutely. You know, these great figures of the faith that we have in our chapel and we can think of, you have some of them here also at Midwestern, the beautiful Spurgeon Library and elsewhere. These are not perfect people. They were sinners, saved by grace. Mm. They had flaws. They were wrong in some of their theology. They did not always act in the way that they should have toward one another and other people. We do not glorify them. They are not saints with a capital S that we kind of give reverence to beyond God or equal to God. They're our fellow pilgrims, but they're those that God in His grace has chosen to raise up and to use.
That's good.
For the spreading of His word. And we can learn from them. We can learn from their flaws and their mistakes and their need for forgiveness, as well as from the great messages they proclaimed.
So we're talking about why preachers should study church history. The genealogical aspect, as Christian has mentioned, what's another reason why preachers and pastors should study church history?
I think for encouragement. If anything, John Calvin once said, the hardest thing in the world is to be a pastor and preach to the same people every single week. So I think when we look throughout the history of the church, we find people with real struggles and real trials and real dilemmas. You look at someone like Jonathan Edwards, who was kicked out of his church. I think Calvin was kicked out of his church too, wasn't he, in Geneva? Yeah.
The word is ejected.
Ejected. But when he went back, I think he picked up the same place where he stopped preaching.
And he did, exactly.
Continued expositorily. You think of course, Spurgeon, and that's really where I've been camped out in the last 6-7 years with the life of Spurgeon, someone who suffered just terribly. But in the moment of preaching, could take the truth of God and apply it so that even someone struggling with depression or a working-class individual who has to go to the factory every day and work 15 hours could really grasp the deep things of God. So I think, Dr. Allen, that would be one reason for comfort, for encouragement, and for equipment.
Now, it goes to also the question of, in preaching, do we share our struggles? Do we? There's a kind of confessional preaching that I don't like because it's sort of navel-gazing. Mm. It's kind of, here just watch me emote. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says that. But in that preaching of Jesus Christ as our Lord, I think it's okay to say that we're sinners too. We need grace too. God has come to us and rescued us and to share our story as well as the story of those who've come before us.
That's good. And I like the way you frame that, Christian, encouragement. And it just helps to put in context our lives and ministry travails. Look, every person that's listening to this podcast that has ever pastored a church understands what it means to be on the front end of a foreboding committee meeting or to be hours away from what promises to be a contentious deacon's meeting or elders' meeting. In other words, life happens in the church. God's people are good people, but they're fallen people, as are we. And the anxieties of ministry at times can become immobilizing, especially if one is younger in ministry and he hasn't, gotten his sea legs yet and really understood how to navigate these things. And being reminded that, look, okay, if Luther can stand and announce, here I stand, I can go to that deacon's meeting. Mm. If Calvin can return to his pulpit, I can return to mine. Hmm. If Whitfield can preach with dead cats and rotten tomatoes being thrown at his face, I can preach with cold gazes fixed upon mine. It encourages us. It emboldens us and reminds us we are a part of a great race, and it's our great responsibility in this generation to take the baton of faith, to run faithfully, to preach it, and then to transfer it to the next. Mm. We look to church history. We study church history for encouragement.
And I think it's often in those deacons' meetings, and it's in those, you might call it the anvils of affliction, where we get hammered out. It's often there that we encounter Jesus Christ, who himself understands what it's like to hang from a cross and suffer the common maladies of life. And so I think even in those difficult times, there are opportunities for grace and for character improvement.
That's good.
I'd like to bring in another thing we can learn from preachers in the study of history, and that is how to read the Bible.
Mm.
Now, we don't preach church history. I would resist the idea that that's our text, that you just preach about the great people of the past. No, we preach the Word of God. We preach the Holy Scriptures. We preach Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. That's our text. But how that Bible has been interpreted and understood and even translated and passed on to us through the centuries, that's a very important thing for every pastor to grasp. And so I've been involved in editing. I'm the general editor of a series of volumes called The Reformation Commentary on Scripture. It'll be 28 volumes. It's a sequel to an earlier series edited by my friend Dr. Tom Oden called The Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. And both of these projects have this in common, that they take the words of the great figures of the past as they're refracted through the canon of Scripture. So there's a volume on Matthew, a volume on Acts, on the whole Bible. How was this understood and interpreted in the early church and in the Reformation? And we read that not just to replicate what they said. Some of the things they said we're not going to agree with completely, but to see how in their moment the Word of God was making an impact, how it was filtered and through the prism of their experience. That's really important. That so when we come to the Bible, we don't just come with the New Testament in one hand and the latest commentary in the other. But we have a community of discourse through the centuries, the Word of God as it has unfolded in the life of the people of God, and we are informed by that. We're enriched by that. It helps our preaching, I think, take a greater depth and urgency. So I would commend the study of history as a way of getting into the history of exegesis, the history of biblical interpretation.
That's good, and I think of it similarly, it helps ensure faithful interpretation, accurate interpretation. As a preacher, we ought not be finding much novel stuff. As exegetes, we ought not be coming up with a lot of creative newness there.
A synonym for novelty is heresy.
That's right. That's a good word. That's tweetable, Dr. George, assuming you know what Twitter is. But it does. It helps to ensure faithful interpretation. And our people ought to be coming to us as we preach every Sunday and be able to understand how we got from that text, what we got from it, and then also being able to see through our sermon and from us through a longer line of faithful interpretation.
I think also it's a challenge because, I mean, history is not something that's just relegated to the past. We are a part of history. We're making history right now. And so it's a challenge, you know, when you think about, you know, what baton am I passing to the future generation? How are they going to look back and benefit from us? You know, I work with a lot of young writers and scholars, and the Spurgeon Library is becoming kind of like a beehive of activity, and I'm always finding myself around people who are thinking and writing. One of the things I remind them is, number one, fall in love with a dead guy. Hmm. Go fall in love with the dead historian, a dead theologian, someone who can you can spend the rest of your life with, but also live in such a way that the future will benefit from your actions.
And I can remember how this light bulb and when this light bulb went off in my mind many years ago. I was a youth minister. I had one brief stint as a summer youth minister. It was in kind of a summer internship I did. I remember I was preparing to teach some from the Sermon on the Mount, and I was reading a John MacArthur book on the Sermon on the Mount. And I noticed he kept referencing Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that prompted me to read Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I noticed was referencing Thomas Watson. Mm-hmm. And then I drove me back to him, which noticed he was referencing reformers. And so, so everyone kept referencing people, and it was interesting to see this trail go back further and further and further into the past. And I remember even then as a college student thinking, and I knew nothing. I didn't have two theological brain cells that connected at that point. But even understanding then in such an elementary way of, well, this does keep going back, and faithfulness in every generation ought to look and does look remarkably similar.
You know, it's said that we stand on the shoulder of giants, and because we stand there, we can see perhaps further than they did in some ways, but we cannot see that without them. We stand on their shoulders. And they give us a word that historians use a lot. It's an important word for historians, perspective. Mm. And one of the things perspective means is that I am not the center of the universe, and neither is my age, neither is my time. The heresy of contemporaneity is one of the things we must guard against. You know, there was a Copernican revolution, 500 years ago,
right.
We discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe. The sun is the one around which the Earth revolved. We discovered that Copernican revolution with respect to space. We have yet to discover it in the church with respect to time.
Uh-huh.
It's not just our time. And so we're in dialogue with those who have come before us. We see how the scriptures have been interpreted because we realize that God is up to something a lot more than ourselves and our experience and our time.
So we're talking about why preachers should study church history, not just in an elementary, cursory sense, but actually be students. And we've talked about the genealogical aspect of all this, of understanding our spiritual heritage. We've talked about, for the sake of encouragement, putting in context our trials, our challenges. We've talked about, to help ensure faithful interpretation. We indeed stand on the shoulders of giants, and we want to do that. Let me propose a fourth, and this is sort of the other side of the coin for encouragement. And in my mind, that's the word inspiration. Mm. By that, I mean encouragement is a salve or comfort in our affliction, but inspiration, inspiring great things for God. Dr. George, you have, for the last several decades, last couple of decades at least, presented in different contexts and settings on the life of William Carey and the great adage, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, and that great William Carey adage. I think I got it right there.
Yep.
And that ought to be in the heart, in the soul of every minister. And it's when I read of William Carey or Martin Luther or George Whitefield, and I love reading biographies of leaders, and especially Christian leaders, it just always aspires me to something greater.
Yeah.
And I have trouble reading a biography of a giant of church history and then being urgently concerned about lowering my golf handicap or being urgently concerned about catching up on the latest offering on Netflix or being urgently concerned about the mundane things of life. It draws me to want to do my part, for us to do our part of contributing to this great work, the advance of the church, and now realizing Christ's promise in Matthew 16 to build his church, and he's built it most often through human agents, through human preachers, by the power of his Spirit. In our generation, we have that task here at the seminary and in the pulpits we fill and in the churches we serve. And it calls us forward to new levels of commitment, of sacrifice, of service, and new levels of hopefulness, of gospel ambition, of kingdom optimism.
You know, one of the things, inspiration is a great word to use here. One of the things that inspires me when I think about the study of history and preaching especially is how God uses frail, broken, sometimes despicably deficient instruments to achieve great things. That was the case with William Carey. You know, he was born in utter poverty with no education. He never got more than a fifth or sixth grade education. But God looked with favor on him and used him tremendously to open up the whole world to the modern missionary call. The same thing over and over again. You know, Paul says this, right? God doesn't often use the great, the mighty, the noble, the rich, the powerful, the high. But he likes the low. He likes the poor. He likes the outcast. Now, God can use anything, anybody. After all, he thinks he's God, right?
Right.
He can do just about anything he wants to. But he seems to favor using these people that are at the margins and pouring his grace and his Spirit into them and lifting them up to accomplish great things for him. That's inspiring because many of us, you know, don't have a lot of stuff on our own that we can brag about and bring to the table. But we come with utter open arms to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, to seek his power, and just to stand back in awe and see what he does. D.L. Moody's another one. You know, D.L. Moody had nothing, born in poverty in western Massachusetts, saved at a shoe store, and he said he would determine under God to be the person that God would use to the uttermost, and he gave himself to God for that purpose. And look what Moody did. He took two continents with one hand each and brought them together for the sake of Jesus Christ. A mighty evangelist. So that happens again and again. That's inspiring.
Mm. That's good. And if I may put you on the spot, you are exhibit A of this as well. And you're a humble man, so you would not catalog yourself with the greats of church history, but as your testimony, you've shared in many occasions, you grew up in a very poor home, a broken home in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and no one looked at a 10-year-old Timothy George and said he's destined for Harvard and to be dean of a divinity school and to be used as an author and as a speaker and a teacher as God has used you. But God was pleased to do that, and he's done it. We're talking about why preachers should study church history. We've talked about our genealogy. We've talked about for encouragement, to help ensure faithful interpretation, for inspiration, to be inspired to great things for God. Give us another reason, Christian.
Absolutely. I mean, you talk about your golf swing, your handicap. You know, sometimes you have to pull the club back in order to launch the ball forward, and I think it's a good picture of what church history gives us. It gives us momentum. I think of the Israelites when they're marching out of Egypt under bondage in Pharaoh for so long. You know, one of the things they brought with them was the bones of Joseph. Joseph had commanded them to do that. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. And so I think all of us take our bag of bones with us, and it gives us momentum. It reminds us who we are. We've talked about that. It gives us encouragement along the way. But it also propels us forward, and it keeps us from venturing onto paths we probably should not venture onto.
That's good. As far as why study church history, let me try out one more here to button us up. I think if it helps to put ministry in context, and I don't mean that merely affectively or emotionally, as we've already touched on, whether it's encouragement, inspiration, but to remind us we are not on our island. We are not alone, either in historical perspective or in current. And you look at how God has raised up individuals throughout history and used them. Oftentimes, most always, it's in tandem with other people. It's in concert with a broader movement. You think about, let's say, the Great Awakening of the 1740s, and we think of Whitfield, and we think also of Edwards. But also that was a broader work taking place in the churches, a work of renewal that helped to more strongly position the nation that would come on a Christian footing. It just puts ministry in context, doesn't it, Dr. George?
Yeah, and I think especially in this day in which we live, when we're facing so many challenges in society, with ethics, with issues of culture, that this can be so discouraging for Christians with a strong commitment to the Bible, to traditional family values. Look how God has used people in the past in desperate times. Think of slavery. William Wilberforce was a person in England that God used to bring about the abolition of the British slave trade. But how did he do it? Well, he had a two-pronged approach. One was to work for a change in the laws. He petitioned Parliament. He was a parliamentarian. He was not a preacher. He was a man of public office, and he used those skills that he had to bring about change in society and in the law. But he said, the two great ambitions of my life, one is the abolition of the slave trade. The other is what he called the reformation of manners, by which he did not mean how to use your fork and spoon. He meant how we live our lives, manners in the sense of morals. And how did he go about bringing that? Well, you know, they had these little groups, these little Bible study groups, the Clapham sect. These groups that would meet to study, to pray, to do works of mercy in the community with children, with orphans, with widows. And so it was a two-pronged approach that brought about that great change. William Carey was a big supporter of that, by the way, in 1834. And so I think we can learn from examples like that for our own time today. We might be very discouraged when we just look at the scene politically, for example.
Right.
But we see what God has done through people like Wilberforce and others to bring about momentous change, and that should give us hope.
So we have just a few minutes left, and I want to assume at this point we've made the case. We could add to this list, of course, but I trust these half dozen or so points we've mentioned, it's compelling enough. The average person listening to this podcast, they're probably pastoring a church, preaching, serving in ministry. They probably aren't about to enter a PhD program to do a PhD in church history or historical theology. So short of that, people listening want to know, how do I become a church historian? How do I act upon this commendation to study church history? And so let's just spend a couple of minutes. Gentlemen, unpack this for us. Speak to the pastor, the preacher. How can they better inform themselves of church history?
I think reading biographies is the first place to start, at least in my life, that God has used that mightily. And I'll just throw off some biographies that I've been reading recently and rereading. Of course, Thomas Kidd's biography on Whitfield.
Yes, excellent.
It's a favorite of ours here. And I think George Marsden's biography of Edwards
is
worthy of commendation, as well as some of those lesser-known figures like Gypsy Smith. Very few people ever know the name Gypsy Smith. He was a major player in British evangelicalism, influenced by Spurgeon. Even obscure biographies like that can really change a life.
Yeah, I would say text. Read text. Now, that may put people off. You think about some great Latin codex from the 14th. No, I'm talking about like the Confessions of St. Augustine. If you're listening to this podcast and you've never read the Confessions of St. Augustine, get yourself a copy and read it. It tells the story of your life. It will change your life as you enter into the thought and the way in which the Word of God came alive for people like that. So read biographies, yes, but also read some of the great historic texts of the church. Read Luther. Read the three treatises he wrote in 1520, The Freedom of the Christian, and these great things that are so filled with spiritual resources. And then apply that in ways that will, speak into your own life, into your own ministry.
What about primary sources? And obviously, if one's pursuing a degree in church history, that's you're going to be neck deep in primary sources. But for the pastor who, you know, who's dabbling with this, want to take it more serious, to what degree should they be engaging primary sources, and what type of primary sources? How should they go about accessing them?
Yeah, absolutely. So pastors come to me and they ask, you know, what for Spurgeon, for instance, what should I read? And I say the exact same thing. Go read his sermons. Read primary sources. Read the thing itself. And what kind of primary sources? I would always recommend non-abridged primary sources. Mm. Capture the flavor and the original language, the original idiom of some of these guys.
Yeah, and pastors, you know, shouldn't be intimidated to do this. I mean, you're all intelligent. You're called to serve Christ. You read the paper. If you can read the newspaper, you can read these great texts. You might have to read them two or three times sometimes. I have to read them four or five times myself sometimes. But dig into them. Burrow into them. Anything that's going to have a payoff requires some investment. And so I wouldn't hesitate to say, go read Augustine. Go read Irenaeus, Athanasius in the early church. Read Luther. Read Calvin. Read Calvin's commentaries. You'd be surprised how readable they are.
Yeah, and you're struck by how pastoral they are,
yeah,
and how evangelistic they are. His sermons are evangelistic and pastoral in ways that just blows the typical stereotypes away.
Absolutely. Read the Puritans. Hmm. I mean, the Puritans were pastoral theologians. They were concerned about the care of souls. And they're so edifying to read those wonderful works of people. Of course, Bunyan is well known, but people like William Ames and William Perkins and Thomas Watson and all these great figures, Jeremy Burroughs, that will nourish your soul as you dig into them.
And that's really what made Spurgeon Spurgeon. I'm working with his Lost Sermons right now with B&H Academic. And what I'm discovering is that the very first volume of his sermons, many of them are lifted directly from the Puritans. So Gill, even before Gill, people like Manton and Bunyan and Baxter and Owen.
That's good. I have a friend who many years ago was undergoing a particular hardship in his church, and it was an adversarial time. And a part of dealing with that great conflict in his church, he rearranged the books in his study. And behind his desk where he'd write his sermons, he put the Puritans behind him. So as he's preparing sermons, he just said, I wanted to feel as though the Puritans were looking over my shoulders and encouraging me and rooting me on. And there's something pedagogical to that. There is something to learn about that. Yeah. Even how we aesthetically arrange ourselves and how we position our books and set up our offices, it can speak to us. It can encourage us.
Let me choose a book that we use this in our doctoral ministry program. It's an old-fashioned book, early 19th century. So some of the wording's a little, you know, have to work to get through it. But what rich material. Charles Bridges. Mm-hmm. Y'all know that Charles Bridges on ministry. Mm-hmm. One, the Christian ministry.
It's
worth every word.
Yeah, I was just reworking through it for a book on the call to ministry I finished up recently and was using it and referencing it. It is just excellent. Well, this has been fun. This has been good. A conversation with church historians about church history, why preachers, why pastors should study church history. Not only why to do it, but how to do it. Let me end with this encouragement. By my bed, on our nightstand, is a stack of books, and always in that stack is a biography or two, because I'm always working through a biography or two. And there's just something sweet about going to bed at night, and the last thoughts in your mind, either being scripture or prayer, or being the story of a great Christian. It just seems to make you sleep better at night and wake up in the morning energetic, ready to serve the cause of Christ. Gentlemen, thank you for the conversation. It's been a delight to host you on Preaching and Preachers.
Great pleasure to be with you.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.